Okay, I'm going to tell you to go to Matthew 21, 33. We're going to spend most of our time in Matthew 21. But you should know ahead of time, we've got the parallels. Hopefully you put some markers. Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 20 are both telling the same stories of Jesus. On the calendar, it is Wednesday before his death on Friday that these things are happening. And Jesus, in fact, let's go ahead and use the... Would you click on the... Greg, would you click on it? Because I can't advance. There we go. All right, so we're in the temple during the day. And remember, Jesus is coming in through this sheep gate, more than likely, that's on the northeast corner. And the way that the temple is set up, you've got the central area with the big tall building. That's the shrine worship area. And that's where the people that are ceremonially clean can go in. They can meet with the priests and give the sacrificial animals that then are sacrificed and burned up on the altar that's out in front there. But the vast majority of people are gathering in these courts, the court of the nations. We usually say court of Gentiles, but Gentiles just means nations. So court of the nations, you got the north and then the south. And then you've got these porticos, these covered walkways, gathering areas that goes all around that place. And a lot of people go in there to be out of the sun. Then there's places up on top that they can get and walk around. So you can get probably several hundred thousand people into this whole complex here at the same time. And so Jesus is coming in every day in the morning, going more than likely, I think, to Solomon's portico here on the east side. And he's teaching, and people are coming to him. But on this particular day, the record indicates that he is confronted by the Jewish leadership that don't like him. Pharisees in particular, but we've also got the Herodians and the Sadducees. They don't like him either. And so they keep bumping heads with him. And so Jesus' response in this particular place was to tell a parable. And that's where we broke off last week. The parable starts in Matthew 21:33, where he says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and then he rented it out to vine growers, and then he went on a journey." Now, to understand that well, we need to go to Isaiah chapter 5. Because Jesus is actually referencing a teaching of God through the prophet Isaiah almost 800 years previous, where God is clearly the landowner that puts this vineyard in, and that the vineyard is Israel itself. Jerusalem is a symbol of Israel. And so Isaiah chapter 5 says this, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." So that's the reference to the Temple Mount. "He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it." Do you hear the language that we just read in the Matthew passage there? "And he also hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes." Because that's what you would expect, right? If you go to all that trouble to select the site, work it, put everything you need there, get this nice choice vine that you've imported from somewhere, and you put it in place, then your expectation is it's going to produce. But, Isaiah finishes in verse 2, it produced only worthless ones. So Isaiah is writing at a time when God is critiquing the Jewish leadership in particular, because they did not stay on target like they were supposed to. They were not living the righteous lifestyles themselves, or encouraging that amongst the people that they were supposed to be leaders for. And so God was not getting a return on his investment. And that's the actual context for what Jesus is trying to teach here. So back to the Matthew 21. Unless anybody's got a question about the Isaiah passage. Okay. Matthew 21, 33 again. I'm going to reread it. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. Then he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. So this was the arrangement you saw a lot of places, where the owner of the property would let other people work the property, and he got paid a portion of the harvest. That was the deal. And everybody else got to keep the rest. So the vine growers took his slaves and they beat one. And then they killed another. And then they stoned a third. So again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, what do you think about the story so far? That's frustrating, right? Because
I didn't like it.
What's that?
Did they have the law? I mean, to me, it's like...
Did they have the law?
Like a police?
They did have, but the way this is kind of portrayed is that this landowner is just trying his best, bending over backwards, to give them a chance to do the right thing. Because this is... Jesus is constructing this to represent the Jewish leadership through the years. That God kept sending prophets to try to get these people to do the right thing. The leadership as well as the followers of that leadership. The Jewish people were supposed to live holy, righteous lives. They were supposed to produce good works. And even reproduce themselves in other people, right? Because that's the Christian principle. We are all supposed to be doing good works, and in the process of living those righteous lives and doing those good works, other people should naturally come to Jesus Christ by our interactions with them. That's evangelism. That is the natural growth of Christianity, is other people are so taken by our righteousness that they want to participate in that. That's the goal. That's organic Christianity. That's the way it's supposed to work. And so that was the way it was supposed to be working with these guys. And it wasn't. Instead, they were saying, no, we want what we want. And so, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. And then finally, verse 37. Afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, what is that a blatant reference to? Jesus himself, right? So he is now, he's gone through the time period since Israel came as a nation to the Holy Land and the Temple Mount. So he's gone through those hundreds of years of history of not doing as well as they were supposed to have, until now we have arrived at this date, just a couple of days before the crucifixion. And so he portrays God the Father saying, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son to them. Certainly they'll respect him. But when the vine growers saw the Son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And so they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and that is actually a prophecy of the idea that Jesus is crucified outside the city walls, so away from Jerusalem itself. And then they killed him. So that is a prediction by Jesus on Wednesday of what's going to happen on Friday. And then in the Matthew account, Jesus actually asks the audience, he says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers?" Now, what was your feeling as you kept reading this? Did you feel good toward the vine growers, the tenant farmers, or were you starting to get more and more irritated with them? Yeah. Yes. Well, Jesus has made claims several times that he is the Son of God. That's one of the reasons they wanted to stone him a few months ago in our study.
But in the parable,
yeah, this is a very in-your-face parable. And we'll see that they knew exactly what he was talking about. Now, the first group that responds here, because we're going to see in another passage, another group responds in a different way. The first group that responds here are probably the followers of Jesus, the ones that are more sensitive to this issue. And so they said to him, "Well, he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end, and then he's going to rent that vineyard out to other growers who pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Right? And we'd all have that same attitude. Fine. You're going to be that way? You're fired. You're not giving me my cut of the company proceeds? You're done, dude. You're out of here. You're off the company payroll, and I'm going to put somebody else in charge that will get me my cut. And so that's exactly how this group responded. And in the Luke account, though, Luke 20, verse number 16, Luke condenses some of the things and paraphrases. In this case, he jumps over Jesus asking the question, "What would the landowner do?" And so we actually come in when Jesus repeats what the people just said, reinforcing that. You know, teachers, parents do this all the time. When the kid gives the right answer, we repeat it to reinforce it. So verse number 16 is Jesus repeating back to them what they just said. "He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And then we have another group. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Now, that group, who do you suspect that might be?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees, the leadership. And how do we know that? Well, because in just a little bit, we will be told that they understood this parable was about them. And they did not like it. They didn't like him giving this suggestion that they were going to be removed from leadership because of their treatment of him. So it is at this point in all three of the Gospels we've been looking at. So I'm going to go back to Matthew again. Matthew 21, 42. He decides to quote from the Psalm, which is sung pretty much every day of Passover. Every day, well, there's only one day of Pentecost, but any time that the Pentecost people are in town, all the days that they're there, and then every day of Feast of Tabernacles. It's Psalm 118. It's a favored festival song. It's the one that has in it Hoshiagna, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord. You know, all of that, because it was sung on the day of them having Jesus arrive as the king on the donkey. Well, Here he's quoting from a different part of it. They would have known this, but he's going to now quote it in the context of his critique of the leadership. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" And of course they have. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, I always have to just smile about this one. Psalm 118, those verses, actually reference an event that is not recorded in Bible history. We know about it in its specifics from tradition and from this passage that was written about it from inspired prophet. When they built Solomon's temple, they did it in a snap-together fashion. It was all modular. All the big beams were selected and planed and put together off-site and then marked as to how they fit together. And same thing with all the big blocks, all the big blocks of stone. They were quarried, they were placed together, trimmed out to make sure that they fit perfectly together. Then they were marked, and then they were shipped up to the build site. And it says specifically in the text that when Solomon's temple was built, there was not the sound of chisels and hammers and saws on the Temple Mount. And the reason for that was everything had already been checked. It fit together perfectly. They didn't need to do any trimming. They didn't need to do any adjustments. They just used their winches and all of that stuff to slide them into place. So it just all snapped together. Well, in Middle Eastern, pretty much, but Jewish building procedures, your most important stone is not the stone you lay first. See, we talk about our cornerstones because we put them in place and everything gets built up from them. In Jewish building procedures, it's the last stone put in place that becomes the most important stone. And it's usually put on the top corner of the building and it completes the building. And it'll usually have some sort of design or writing on it. Well, that stone got sent up ahead of time to the temple site, and they weren't ready for it, so they put it off to the side. And it got lost in the weeds. People had stumbled over it. And several years later, when they were getting ready to dedicate the building, nobody could find the dedication stone. Until finally, they went looking around, and lo and behold, it's the stone that the builders rejected. It's the stone that we'd been stumbling over. It's now become the most important stone in the whole project. And it became a laugh point. It was a joke. It was funny. It's ironic, right? So here is Jesus quoting from that thing that would bring a smile to people's faces when they were singing Psalm 118. But he is applying it in a much more serious fashion, because what's he implying from it? Yeah, and what did the leadership do with him? Yeah, when he came as the most important part of God's rebuilding project for humanity, they're like, "Nah, that doesn't have a place here. No, we don't need that." And they were stumbling over him even. And so Jesus is the first one that uses this passage in that fashion, but the apostles pick up on that, and you'll see it in other places as well. Questions and comments on that to see? Yes?
I'm kind of confused. She was saying about how they knew he was the heir. They must have known God's son. But they still rejected it.
Well, let's fine-tune that. Okay. They knew that he was claiming to be the heir, that he was claiming to be the son, but they rejected that precept. They didn't believe it.
Put these two things together.
Yeah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So they didn't believe it. They understood clearly that he was claiming that.
Okay.
But they're like, no, we're not on board with that.
Okay.
He didn't really have the concept of God sending his son, right? They were expecting a king, but I don't...
Yeah, that's part of the stumbling point. And I've mentioned this because this has become more and more clear to me the more I've studied this over the decades, is that the Jewish people of the first century and before did not understand that God himself was going to be the Messiah. They thought he was going to be a super prophet like Moses, a human being, but really special. When they read the passage that we do at Christmas all the time, right? His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. They did not read that passage the same way we do. They thought, God's on our side. He's in our corner. They didn't think, here he is right in front of us. That's not the way they thought of it. The first time in Scripture that we start seeing the hints that the apostles were starting to get this is, remember, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And he seemed to start believing that in a much more intense fashion. Now, we all understand, as Christians, we're sons and daughters of God, right? So that verbiage can be a little generic. But they were starting to pick up that it was much more specific than that. The real clear point is 8 days after the resurrection, when Thomas meets Jesus in his resurrected body for the first time, and he's invited, just like Jesus had invited the guys 8 days earlier, here, go ahead, check it out. Put your fingers in here in the nail prints. You can even touch my feet, check the place where the spikes went through. Go ahead, you can even stick your hand in the side a little bit. But quit being unbelieving. Believe. And we don't know whether or not Thomas reached out. All we know is the next words out of his mouth was, my Lord and what?
My God.
My God. He identified Jesus as the divine. God. He who is. That is the very first exceptionally clear place that they figured it out, that Jesus was God in the flesh. So these Pharisees in particular, because they're the supernaturalists, they don't like this idea that Jesus has been presenting about himself. And they don't like this parable because they don't accept him as being what he's claiming to be here in the story.
Idea.
Right.
I was raised with Jesus, but I didn't really know who Jesus
was. Right, he's a good teacher. Jesus is a good teacher. He's a philosopher. He's like a lot of other good teachers and philosophers.
And if their job, their responsibility, God's reputation,
But that's what some of them were thinking.
Yeah.
Well, we can take a guy that's a hero to us and understand. Saul, the rabbinical student, was fully convinced because of what he was being taught by his senior teachers. You know, he was probably only a 19, maybe 20 something when he was in Jerusalem. He was being told that Jesus was a fraud. And so he was convinced he needed to do everything he could to oppose that. That's in his testimony. But it's also in his testimony, I was doing everything in a good conscience. So he was convinced Jesus was a fraud until he actually met Jesus. And then suddenly he realized he was his Lord and his God, and everything changed for him. So yeah, I mean, that's what a lot of people need. Some of these Pharisees will probably repent and become followers of Jesus. But not all of them. And that's unfortunate for them. All right, so in the verse 43 then of Matthew 21, it says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Now that's pretty specific. And he who falls in the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That's more of the Isaiah concept and the Psalm 118 concept, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. And it's still that stone, Jesus, is still the chief cornerstone. Doesn't matter whether people believe in him or not, that fact doesn't change. It's going to be all on them, and that's their issue. And Jesus makes that pretty plain, that these guys are the ones with the problem here, and they need to fix that. So now we come to verse 45 that I've been kind of anticipating. When the chief priests, most of whom were Sadducees, remember, when the chief priests and the Pharisees are the religionists, heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. So there was no doubt in their mind, he's talking against us. And that's probably why they were the ones that said, "May it never be." And then when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So the reaction of the people is positive for the most part. The reaction of the leadership, both secularist and religionist, for the most part, negative. And so the religionists and the secularist leaders want to figure out some way to get rid of Jesus, but they don't dare take on the hyper crowd that's pro him. Here's from Mark 12:12. They were seeking to seize him. That's what they wanted to do. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. So they had been standing right there when all this had happened, and so now we get the sense that they kind of pull back, regroup, and start trying to take this from a different direction. Their goal is to somehow sever the relationship between Jesus and the crowd. So, let's stay in Mark, because I think Mark sets this up very well. Oh, wait a second, I can't do that yet. Hold off. We got to finish up a part of Matthew that's only in Matthew. Matthew 22, the parable of the marriage feast. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." See the elements again? You got God the Father, God the Son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Now, we have to understand wedding traditions of the Jews. Especially when a prominent member of society, in this case the king, when he knows the general timing of his son's wedding, he will send that general information, to all the people that he thinks ought to be at the feast. Then, when the actual date arrives, which is always like a window, then he actually says, "Hey, you need to come on over, because now we're ready to have the actual wedding and the wedding feast." And so in this parable, Jesus jumps past the original invitation to the date when you have to make up your mind, are you coming to the wedding or not? Are you going to accept him as your prince in waiting, because this is the king, right? So the son of the king is the prince. So he sends out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent other slaves saying, well, tell those who had been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, they're all butchered, everything's ready, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, they went their way, one to his farm, another to his business, the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. That's all the predictions about the first coming of Jesus there. That when Jesus showed up as the prince, he got rejected, mistreated, and the father's response was to burn their city down. We're looking at things that are taking place in 33. In 70, Jerusalem will be erased in fulfillment of prophecy. Daniel chapter 7, which I reference all the time, that prophecy said that the fate of the temple and the fate of the city of Jerusalem would be tied to the fate of the Messiah. The Messiah would be cut off, killed, without reason, and shortly thereafter, the city and the temple would be destroyed. And so that's, you see that right here again in this parable being highlighted. But there is a follow-up. Go therefore, verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good. Don't over-apply the word evil there. I don't like that English translation. In some places, in some contexts, the word that is here just has the idea of good and bad in society. You know, the ones you would accept in good, polite company, and those would be like, ooh, they're a little questionable. You know, they don't dress as well. And so that's what it's trying to bring out here. These slaves went into the streets. They gathered them all that they found, both good and evil, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, let's test your mindset here. We've already seen one parable, and then this one, that talked about the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leadership and other Jews, and how that was going to bring judgment upon the Jewish nation, and specifically upon the city of Jerusalem, and stuff like that. You saw in the parable about the tenant farmers, how they were going to be replaced by those that had a better attitude. Now we've got guests that are being replaced by those with a better attitude. What do you think that's got anything to do with? Do you know? Yeah, with us. The Gentiles as a large part of it, because remember when Paul starts his ministry, he follows a very specific procedure. He goes to the synagogue and starts preaching about Jesus there. Why? They're the best prepared. They've had centuries of prophetic teaching. And so then he keeps working with that group until he reaches what point? Till they won't listen anymore. The ones that are going to respond have responded. Good for them. The ones that have rejected. Bad for them. There's even the shaking off the dust. Remember that? And then, who does he go to next?
Gentiles.
And then, same sort of response. Many of the Gentiles respond positively, and they get folded into the kingdom. They become, we'd say, honorary Jews. They're actually grafted into the tree of Israel. But the Gentiles that reject, same thing that happened to the Jews that rejected. That's on them. They made their choice. And so here is Jesus bringing all that stuff out here again. The first people invited, the Jewish people, they've made their mind up. Gentiles get invited. And a lot of them respond. Then you have this little weird thing at the end that, again, we don't understand it because this is not our culture. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Now, if you are high placed in society, when you sent out your invitation, you also included festival clothing. It'd be like if you were invited to some president or governor's wedding for their kid, then with the invitation, there would come a box that would have your tuxedo or your dress in it, all custom sized for you, ready to go. They didn't have to custom size because they wore loose-fitting clothing. Well, what are you expected to do with that clothing?
Wear it to the wedding.
Wear it. What if you decided, nah, I don't like that color, I don't like that design, and you just wore whatever you wanted to wear?
Rude.
Exceptionally rude. Totally inappropriate. It was definitely a big in-your-face. And that's what this dude did. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? See, it's also kind of the way that you get welcomed into the wedding area, because you're dressed like everybody else. The man was speechless, meaning he had no excuse. He had no response. And so the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, that thrown into the place of darkness, weeping, gnashing teeth, what do you instantly think of?
Hell.
Hell, right? And that's pretty much the context here. The guy was invited, but he showed he was not chosen because he did not follow the protocol. He did not put on, listen to the wording I'm going to use here, he did not put on the clothing of the king. That is exactly right. As Christians, we come to God on His terms, not ours. We don't say, well, you know what? I think if I do this or that or the other thing, God will like me better. That is correct. He was, we use this term, he was a wedding crasher. What is it about wedding crashers? What's the point of the whole wedding crasher phenomena? What's that?
They want to mess it up.
They weren't invited.
They weren't invited, but why are they there?
They want to take part in all the good times.
Free food, booze, get to dance and party around, you know, photobomb a few people along the way, have a good laugh.
In that speechless word, I hear unrepentant.
Yeah, speechless and unrepentant do go hand in hand in this context, I think.
They want all the good stuff, but they don't want to really be part of it.
Thank you. They want all the goodies, but they don't really want to be tied in to the family. It's attitude. So this is a reminder to everyone that when we're out there trying to invite people to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? We want them to understand from square one, you don't get to come on your own terms here. You have to disrobe your old self and put on Christ. That's language, I think it's in Colossians, that's related to immersion, actually. But immersion is only part of the whole package deal of conversion, because it involves repenting, genuinely repenting, changing the way you think. Being immersed, which is supposed to represent, I'm dying with Christ. I'm washing away the old me. I'm putting on Jesus. I'm putting on the new me. And so that's really what this parable is highlighting right there at that point. And if there are people that are like of that thought that I can just do what I want to do and still be good with God, you know, because God loves me, right? A loving God would never send me to hell. Mm-hmm. Right? No. That is not the point. And Paul makes a distinction here. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I'm almost positive, but it might be in 2nd. Paul says, when I wrote to you that you should not associate with those doing this, that, and the other thing, all these sinful things, I was not talking to you about the people of this world. Because if that were the case, you'd have to withdraw yourself from the entire world. I was talking to you about those that claim to be Christians, but are living that way. See the distinction? Right. The moment that they say, well, I'm a Christian, but they're living an unchristian life, what is our appropriate response to that? Yeah, we've got to fix that. We start our steps of church discipline, that's what we call it, but it's really just kind of helping them realize you don't get to come to God on your terms. You're coming on His terms, and His terms are, be holy as I am holy. And so we have to encourage them, look, let me teach you for a while to show you that you can't live that sort of lifestyle and be okay with God. That's not right. But a person that just comes in here that has no such connections yet, you know, we're introducing them for the very first time to the concepts. And so we deal with them differently than we deal with somebody that makes the claim. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm fine. I don't need any adjustment. That was the Pharisees, right? When John the Immerser comes on the scene, his preaching to the Pharisees, same thing it was to everybody, you need to repent. And their response was effectively, no, we don't.
That attitude so much now that, you know, God loves me just like I am.
That's right.
Okay. I don't need to change in any way because God just loves me.
Yes, this is part of the problem we have in modern day Western Christianity, not just America, but it spreads a lot in America, is that people have got it in their head that God will accept me no matter what. God's good with me. And that is a very immature attitude. And when you read passages like this and others, you can see it's a very dangerous attitude. And that's why we can't allow them to be comfortable in that attitude. We have to tell them, no, he's not comfortable. He's not happy with you remaining that way.
I know that we all have. God has given us all a choice to accept him. All my studies, you know, in the Bible, all the things that the Jewish people went through, God would be with them and everything would go great. And then they would turn against them. And then they would get put into captivity and
yep.
cry out and whine crying. Finally, after a while, God would help them out and get them out again. And it's just like us today, something bad will happen and everybody will turn towards
yes.
Jesus and God. And then
after the crisis has passed,
it's like they go away.
Yes.
I guess I have a hard time with that because he's not just there when, I mean, he is there when you want him, but I mean, he's not just there for that. I mean, he should be part of your life all the time.
You are exactly correct. And that's part of our problem. When we teach people, especially the younger ones or the immature ones, because we're talking about immaturity here, we've got to get them over the hump of that. You hear me every once in a while talk about God is not a God in some sort of box that you can take him out and use him when you want and then put him back and, you know, put him on the shelf till the next crisis point. He's not a genie in a bottle or in a lamp that you rub real hard whenever you're in trouble and the rest of the time it's like, no, stay in there. Don't interfere. That's not the way it works. And so we as Christians, all of us, need to encourage in our own life and encourage in the lives of the people around us, encourage in the lives of those that we come into contact with. when you come to Christ, you come on His terms, and His terms are you love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. You do unto others as you would have do unto you. All of those concepts. That is the Christian lifestyle. And if we are not living that such obvious Christian lifestyle, we need to revisit our relationships. Because you cannot evangelize people if you are in that sort of hypocrite, you know, hypocritical, play acting. Because people will see that. One of the big complaints that always comes up about Christians is, yeah, they do one thing when they're in the church building, but oh boy, you should see them when they're at work or when they're playing cards with us or whatever. They're hypocrites. That's a proper application of that word, by the way, in that context. They're just play acting. They're going through the motions when they're in the context of religiosity. But in other contexts, they do whatever they feel like. That's not right. And we're out of time. So we'll mark a place and then we'll pray. Father, thank you for all of this that Jesus teaches. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to live our lives appropriately. Help us in this community of believers, this group of Christians, to do what we need to do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to live the life of Jesus Christ in front of other people so that they can see those good works, give glory and honor and praise to you, and to also seek a relationship themselves. It is in Christ's name we ask your help with our worship time now. Amen.